John chapter 13, starting at verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for your precious word today. And Lord, we thank you for what took place 2,000 years ago in the upper room. We pray, Heavenly Father, today as we look at this, that you might just take us back in our minds, that we might get a fresh vision of what exactly happened. And Lord, that we might know, not just so that we might understand the historical glory of what took place, but Heavenly Father, that we might be benefited ourselves and know how this is to be applied to our own personal hearts. Now, guide and direct us through the Scripture this morning. We'll give you praise for what you do for us. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Picture this scene in your mind. Jesus has just finished the preliminary meal for the Passover festival with his disciples in the upper room. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. He has just washed the disciples' feet. And now he makes a very astonishing announcement to the disciples. He says, "One of you is a traitor. One of you is has come to the point in his life where he has been willing to completely turn his back on me. One of you has so turned away from me that he wants me dead, and that he has entered into a plot to bring about my accusation." And when this happened, all the disciples were absolutely dumbfounded. And they began to look at each other, and then they began to look inward. And as they looked inward at themselves, they realized that they had many failures and that they were filled with sin. If they had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so they looked up at Jesus and they said, "Lord, is it I?" I don't know about you, but I am glad that they said that. I'm glad that we have their reaction in the Scripture. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Scripture says this, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And just as the disciples understood, we also need to understand that when we are not totally dependent upon the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can fall right flat on our faces. But their fears were not confirmed, for there was one in their group who was a hypocrite, a phony, a traitor, an apostate. His name was Judas. And Jesus reached over and he took a morsel of his bread and he put it in the little fruity type paste that they use for dessert, dipped it out, and he gave it to Judas and said, "What you must do, do quickly." The Scripture says that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot at this very point to totally control him. And Judas got up immediately and totally indwelt by Satan. The Scripture says that he went out and it was night. Now this is the setting for the passage that you and I are looking at today. And there are 5 points that I want to share with you this morning. What we have here is a situation where Jesus is getting ready to do some of the greatest teaching that this world has ever known. And the disciples are just taking it and they're soaking it up like a sponge. 5 points I want to share with you. And the first one is this, a sigh of relief. Look with me again at verse 31 through 32. "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" Judas walks out of the room and it's like Jesus breathes a sigh of relief. It's like he says, shoo, he's gone. And immediately Jesus begins to teach and to nurture the disciples. You see, when Judas walked out of that room, Satan walked out of that room with him. And all of a sudden there's a new freedom that Jesus has to be able to teach the disciples without there being all this contention. Judas was an apostate. And we need to understand that Jesus understood that Judas could never accept what he was getting ready to say. Now, there's a pressing issue in the church today concerning Sunday morning worship service. What is Sunday morning worship service all about? Should the Sunday morning worship service be about evangelism? God certainly has called us to be evangelistic. We certainly have a call on our lives to reach out to those that are lost. But Jesus himself, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We are called to be evangelistic. We are called to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. But what about Sunday morning worship service? Is that to be an evangelistic service? And I think not. I think that the Sunday morning worship service is primarily for the born-again believers to get together, that they might worship and adore the Lord Jesus, that they might feast on the Word of God to feed their souls, that they might become like Christ. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we should not invite our lost loved ones or friends to church? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I had a lady friend who had invited her husband to church just for years, and he never would come. And finally, one Sunday morning, he said, all right, I'm going to church with you. And she was just all excited, and she was really hoping that the preacher would preach an evangelistic message that morning. But this preacher was an expository preacher. He'd just go through the Scriptures verse by verse, and he happened to be in Genesis, and this particular morning, he was in Genesis chapter 5, which is a genealogy from Adam all the way down to Noah. And it was Adam lived for 930 years and died. And then Seth lived for 912 years and he died. And on and on and on. The service finally ended and the pastor walked over to the man and he said, we're glad to have you with us today. Could I come by and see you this week? And the man said, I would love for you to do that. And so the pastor came by to see him, and as soon as he walked in the door, the man said to him, he said, sir, I need to be saved. And he said, well, what brought you to this point? He said, well, when you were reading the genealogy yesterday, he said, I kept hearing three words over and over again, and he died, and he died, and he died. And he said, it hit me like a ton of bricks. That's going to happen to me too, and I'm not ready to die. And the preacher had the opportunity to sit down with him, to share the gospel with him. He repented of his sins, submitted his life to Christ. So yes, it would do us great benefit to invite our lost loved ones and our friends that don't know the Lord to come and to fellowship with us here at church and come and to get themselves under the Word of God. But the worship service is not primarily evangelistic. We ought to be doing evangelism all through the week. We ought to be doing evangelism in the marketplace, at school, at work. Wherever the Lord opens the door, we ought to be doing evangelism. But the primary responsibility of the pastor is to feed the flock. And how does he do that? By teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Jesus understood that Judas could not accept what he was about to say because the Spirit of God was not ruling in Judas's heart. Now, what was the problem here? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we are told. It says, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. If the Spirit of God is not residing in a person's heart, he is not going to want to be rebuked, reproved, corrected, and instructed in righteness. And 1st of February, I'm going up to Minnesota to be involved in the John Piper's Pastors Conference. They're going to have preachers there that are going to point out my weaknesses. They're going to point out my failings. And boy, I'm going to be convicted. I know that's coming. And I'm going to pay for it. Now, why would I do that? Because I'm a Christian. And I desire to become more like Jesus. And the only way that's going to happen is for me to put myself under the authority of the Word of God, submit myself to it, and He uses that to make me more like Christ. Unbelievers don't want to feel that uncomfortable conviction from the Holy Spirit by His Word. So back to the text. Judas walks out and Jesus feels free to really begin to teach the disciples. And so He does. And He says, now, that's important to see that word, now is the Son of Man glorified. Jesus is making a connection here between Judas's exit and His glory. You see, Jesus knew that when Judas walked out of that room, that he knew exactly where he was going. He was going to the religious leaders, and he was going to tell them where they could find Jesus so they could arrest him so that he would be nailed to the cross. Jesus knew that he was crossing over a bridge here, and he was burning that bridge. There was no turning back at this point. Jesus knew his destiny. He was headed for the cross, and to the cross he would go. It reminds me a great deal of Martin Luther and his courageous stand. When the Roman Catholic Church was accusing Martin Luther of heresy, and they were going to bring him before the court where the emperor would sit, and they had a prosecuting attorney whose name was von der Eck, who was demanding that Luther apologize and recant for his teachings. And von der Eck brought all of Luther's books and he piled them up before Luther. And he said, these are your accusers. Now, will you recant? Let me take a moment and read you what Luther said and that what Gene Veith said about Luther. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Pandemonium broke out. The emperor rose to his feet, saying he had had enough. The meeting broke up. Two of the emperor's men escorted Luther out of the hall as a Spanish attendant cried out, "Into the fire with him." As he left the building, Luther raised his fist in the gesture of a knight victorious at a tournament. Some say he said, "I have come through, I have come through." Others report that he said, "I am finished." He had stood alone against the powers of his world because he had a place to stand. Jesus had a place to stand too. It would be the cross. And Judas's exit out of that room was like the fuse that was being lit to bring that about. Notice Jesus does not call this a error. He does not call this a tragedy. He does not call it a mistake. He calls it glory. People, the cross was a horrible, terrible, painful symbol of death. But I want you to understand that there is nothing more glorious than the cross. There is nothing on the face of this earth that helps us that we might understand the love of God and the holiness of God and the wisdom of God. And it all culminates at the cross. Our country is in an uproar right now because our president-elect, Barack Obama, has asked Rick Warren, a Southern Baptist pastor, if he would pray the inauguration prayer at his inauguration. And people are just all out of sorts about this because they are afraid that when Rick Warren prays this prayer, he's going to end it in the name of Jesus. Now, why do they stumble over this so badly? Why? What are they stumbling over? They are stumbling over the same thing that people have been stumbling over for the last 2,000 years, and that is the cross. The Congress right now is trying to push a bill through Congress and is right at the point of doing it, where they are going to take off the symbol of the cross from every government building, every piece of government property in the United States. I wonder what in the world they're going to do at Arlington Cemetery. But folks, that's the problem. The problem is they hate the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says this, "For the preaching of the cross is of them that perish foolishness, But unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. My great-grandfather, William Langston, was a Southern Baptist pastor. He pastored First Baptist in Lawrence, South Carolina, a number of years. And then he went from there to First Baptist in Conway, South Carolina. But when he was on his deathbed, they asked him what he wanted written on his tombstone. Without hesitation, he said, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 says this, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and me to the world." That's the first truth that Jesus wanted to teach the disciples when Judas walked out of that room. That it's all about the cross. That Jesus did not come to this world primarily to be a good teacher. He did not come primarily to be a role model. Jesus came primarily to die to be our substitutionary atonement. Before Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, before the world was created, Jesus Christ was stepping up off the throne and He was headed for the cross. Here in this passage, He calls that glory. Point two, a solitary road. Look at verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus looks at these 11 disciples and He calls them little children. It's the Greek word technia. It's the only time in the Gospels that Jesus refers to His disciples with this name. Little children. It's a name of endearment, a loving title that He's sharing with them here. I think Jesus knows that their hearts are getting ready to be very saddened, and He just wants to minister to them. Why are they going to be saddened? For Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot go." Where is Jesus going? He's going to heaven. He's going to finish His work on the cross, be resurrected from the dead, and ascend into heaven. And the disciples are not going to be allowed to go, at least at this point in time. Their ministries are just starting. So Jesus is going to have to face the road alone. It will be a solitary road. The Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. Jesus says to the disciples, "I said this very thing that I'm saying to you, to the religious leaders, just a few weeks ago. That where I'm going, you cannot go, and you will seek me, and you will not find me." He said there's two different situations. He said the religious leaders will not see me again on this earth. And they will see me once again, finally, in eternity, at the great white throne judgment. "For I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." You disciples, on the other hand, at death, you will make a transition. You will go immediately into the presence of God. And you will hear these words from my lips, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord." Point three is a sacred rule. Look with me at verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another." In Exodus chapter 20, we have the Decalogue, the list of the Ten Commandments. This, for 1,200 years, these holy commands have been the very foundation of the faith of the Jewish people. They've built their lives around these commands. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Thou shalt not covet." We know those commands. We love those commands, and they're very special to us. But Jesus is telling us here, "Now I have something new for you." This is the icing on the cake. He says, "You are to love one another even as I have loved you." 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul said it is more as beautifully as it's ever been said. He said this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." Jesus is saying, "Please, please, please listen to me. If you know me, if you love me, then love one another." You may say, "Well, Doug, what's new about this?" Over in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the Scripture says that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Why would you say this is new? Well, listen to what Jesus said. He said that we are to love one another as He has loved us. Folks, how did Jesus love us? He loved us so much He died for us. We didn't deserve that kind of love. We didn't deserve that kind of forgiveness, but He gave it. For God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. James Boyce said the following, "The commandment of Christ does not only have a new object, it also is to be exercised according to a new measure. What was love before this, after all? A vague feeling of goodwill, a sense of pride in one's race, a need to defend a neighbor or to free a family member who had become a slave? Yes, this and perhaps a bit more. But it was not that measure of love seen in the fact that the God of this universe would take human form, suffer, and die for those who were ungodly in order that almost in spite of themselves, those who hated God and had tried to turn from Him might be redeemed from the chains of sin and brought into glory. Herein is love," writes John in the 4th chapter of his magnificent first letter, "not that we loved God because we did not, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Alexander McLaren takes it further when he says that this is a new love because it is dependent upon a new power. And what power is that? It's the power, dynamite power, of the Holy Spirit. That was the power that prevailed in the life of Stephen. When Stephen was thrown down into a pit and the religious leaders took stones and they were pelting him to death. And Stephen looked up to heaven and said, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." It was the love that prevailed in the Lord Jesus as He was hanging from the cross. And as He'd been beaten and was bleeding on that cross, and the people down below Him were mocking Him and laughing at Him and wagging their tongues and spitting on Him. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Alexander McLaren said that we have muscles in our bodies that are so constructed that they normally stay closed tight and can be opened only by a superior force or by a conscious effort. Those type of muscles are called sphincter muscles. We have a sphincter muscle in the esophagus. And what it does is it causes the esophagus to stay closed so that the stomach acid down below will not come up and get into the wrong tissue and do terrible damage. Alexander McLaren said that the sphincter muscle is to the esophagus what the Holy Spirit is to the Christian heart. The Holy Spirit is there to give us power. To give us power to do what? To give us power to fight against that which is wrong. To give us power to stop the tongue from gossiping. To give us power to not get overly angry when we've been mistreated. To give us the ability to forgive. You say, "Well, Doug, why doesn't that always happen? Why don't we do what we're supposed to do always?" There's an answer for that. And that is that we grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit by disobedience. We grieve the Holy Spirit by unbelief. That's why Jesus had to give us this principle. Love one another, even as I have loved you, in the same way that I have loved you. Gave it first to the disciples, and then inspired John to write it in his gospel so that you and I would have it forever. Takes us to point four. A sure recognition, verse 35. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." John Phillips said it well. The badge of true discipleship is not in the doctrinal statements to which we subscribe, not in the types of hymns and music we prefer, not in the rituals we observe or the ordinances we cherish, not in our soul-winning zeal, our faithfulness to the churches of our choice, but in our love for all those who love the Lord. When people see that, they will recognize Christ in His disciples and recognize that love as truly His own. Jesus has given us a litmus test here. He said, "Do you want to know if the Spirit of God's residing in you? Do you want to know if you've been truly born again? Then ask yourself this question. Do you love God's people?" Francis Schaeffer wrote the following, "The church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world upon His authority. He gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. That's pretty frightening. Jesus turns to the world and says, I have something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you a right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love that he shows to all Christians. In other words, if people come up to us and cast in our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we have not shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they are only exercising a prerogative which Jesus gave them. Wow. And many people have used this passage to say, well, what this passage means is that we don't need to be concerned about doctrine, that we don't need to study, that we don't have to worry about doctrine here because all that's really important in the Christian life is love. And that's just not true. The same Jesus who said that we are to love one another as He loved us is also the same one who prayed and said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It's the same one who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's the same one who said, that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle will pass away from my law. Folks, the love that we have for others and the need that we have to be doctrinally strong are not in opposition to each other. You don't have to pick love over the word or word over over love. They're supposed to flow together out of the Christian heart. And last point is a solemn rebuke, verse 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Impetuous Peter jumps up when he hears Jesus speak and filled with the zeal of the Lord and a fervent ardor for Christ. He says, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Was he being a hypocrite? No. I think Peter meant every word that he said. I think we have another situation here of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Peter did not know the intensity of the battle that stood before him. He thought that he was just going to have to stand before Roman soldiers and that it would be a physical battle. He did not know that this was going to be all-out spiritual warfare where he was going to be absolutely attacked by Satan. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32, Jesus said the following, Simon, Simon, Satan just demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter had no idea that this attack from Satan would be so devastatingly powerful. Now, you know, Peter was not a coward. He was brave. He was courageous. He was tough. He stood there in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. He pulled out his sword and was ready to take on 200 Roman soldiers, ready to fight until death. Didn't matter to him. He was tough. But yet, when the satanic influence came upon him, it was so powerful that Peter just, he wilted. I mean, he folded like a newborn calf before a little girl and denied Christ. The prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled. Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. Peter said, it'll never happen, but it did. I don't know if you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson or not, but I think one of the most powerful scenes in that movie was the scene of Peter's denial. Peter had just denied Jesus the third time, cursing and swearing before a little girl. And then Peter starts to walk off. And at that point in time, Jesus is coming out of the house of Caiaphas. And he's in chains. He's been beaten. And he's coming out. And as he comes out, Peter's coming one way. Jesus is coming in the same direction. They come face to face. Their eyes meet. And all of a sudden, it hits Peter like a ton of bricks. Jesus had said he would fail him. And he failed him just like Jesus said. And Peter fell on the floor. And he begins to wail and to weep like a baby. It was such a poignant scene that I could not hold back the tears. And let me tell you why I couldn't hold back the tears. Because I looked at Peter and I said, that's me. That's me. How many times have I said, Lord, forgive me for this. Forgive me for that. I'll never do this again if you'll just forgive me. And the temptation came up and I blew it again. I blew it again. Folks, we have this story in Scripture not to just give us history of Simon Peter's denial, but to let us know this truth. If we do anything right, it's just Jesus. If we do anything right, it's just Jesus. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we praise you tonight. We praise you, Father, that you have loved us in ways, Lord, that we can't even begin to comprehend. But we know, Lord, that it's a love that's so great that we certainly don't deserve it. And now you have commanded us that we are to love each other in the same way that you have loved us. And Lord, that means overlooking times when we get hurt. And that means loving people when they're not lovely. And that means, Father, going the second mile and dying to self. Heavenly Father, may we do this in such a way as Christ would be glorified and we would become more like you. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. We thank you, Jesus, for the precious blood that washed away our sins and just guide and direct us in our lives, Lord, that in everything that we do, our lives would bring you honor. And it is in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.